Our text this morning, as we continue our exposition of Matthew 13, is verses 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God, and we confess, Father, our total inability to do so, apart, Father, from the enablement of the Spirit of God, apart from the illumination, Father, that you give and the articulation you provide. We also, Father, shall not hear unless you give us ears to hear. And therefore we pray that we may have those ears, that we may hear your Word, that we may go on our way rejoicing that you have fed us, Father, with food that is convenient for us. We ask your blessing and grace in Jesus' name. Amen. It is important as we study these kingdom parables of Jesus in Matthew 13 as he opens to us the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, that we keep in view the part that the kingdom of heaven plays in the overall scheme and determination of God. In the council of the triune Godhead from eternity past, God determined to have a people for his own possession. That is the overarching purpose of God that continues. It was under the Old Covenant, continues to be so under the New Covenant. In Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman, he explained to her that God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. From the beginning to the end of the gospel record, we are taught that when God is seeking those to worship him, which is what really drives missionary effort, bringing men and women to the place of worshiping God. And it is for that reason that Jesus entered our time-space world, preaching the kingdom of heaven and the necessity of gospel repentance to be reconciled to God, in order that we would be his people, that he would be our God, that we would have an eternal citizenship in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will be entirely occupied with worshiping him. I was in Bible college years ago, and I can still remember the instructor saying to us, and if he's now passed into glory, I trust that he's changed his view. He said, if heaven is a continual worship service, I'm not sure I want to go. And I had to think to myself, well, worship is what this is all about. We worship him through our service, through our labor, our callings, the exercise of our gifts, and in our corporate as well as private worship. He's seeking those to worship him. That's the overall thrust of what's taking place in the New Testament. In the parable of the treasure finder, which we opened last time from verse 44, Jesus taught us that in the providence of God, a man found a treasure in a field. The interesting thing is that the man instantly recognized the value of what it was he had found, and he took immediate steps to secure it for himself. In the parable of the pearl merchant, which is before us in verses 45 and 46 today, we encounter a man who does not providentially come across a treasure, but who's actively seeking something of value. He's seeking for a pearl of great price. And when he finds it, he again takes the steps to secure it for himself. The question is, what is it that caused both these men to instantly recognize the value of what they had found and to take steps to make sure they secured it to the degree that they would not lose it again? And I would suggest to you that since the parables concern the kingdom of heaven that was found and what was valued, to which both the treasure and the pearl point, that a long-standing spiritual longing whether they could express it or not, but a long-standing spiritual longing in both men was fulfilled. The one through providential circumstances, and the other through a direct process of seeking. If mankind was made to be a people for God's own possession, that they would worship him, that he would be their God, as God originally determined, then being alienated from that relationship because of sin sets up a longing in the human heart that is most often misdiagnosed, unfulfilled, until suddenly the one thing is found that fulfills that longing, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of heaven. Now, having stated that kind of in a thesis fashion, let me develop that for a moment because it's integral to the background of this particular parable. The execution of the original determination of God to have a people for his own possession began in time and space when God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, and placed them in the Garden of Eden in a state of innocence to worship and to serve him. Genesis 2:7-8. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there, in that locale, he put the man whom he had formed. Then a little further on, in verses 21 and 22 of Genesis 2, we read, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Now those are familiar truths. We've heard those countless times. But notice how God speaks of himself in Eden, as he sets things in motion. He speaks of himself using the personal name, the Lord God. That appears several times in those verses that it is read, verses 7 to 8 and 21 to 22. He is Yahweh. He is Elohim. Names designating himself as the mighty God, the powerful God, but he is also Lord. He is Yahweh. He is Yahweh Elohim. He is the personal Lord who enters into covenant with the creatures he has made, mankind. And he is the mighty God who created all things, sustains all things, in other words, provides the environment in which he places this creature that he has the personal interest in. Right from the get-go of creation, God reveals himself in an intimate, personal fashion. He is mighty God, as we would expect any God to be, mighty and powerful. But he is also personal, and that's the difference between our God and the gods of other religions and the gods of other nations. Entirely personal. He entered into this intimate covenant relationship with the man and the woman at the inception of their being. Now, he established that with Abraham further on in a more definitive manner, but it's very clearly here that there is something of a covenantal nature taking place with Adam. Now, Eden was the first place of worship for our parents, Adam and Eve, garden, a temple garden, if you will, so to speak. It's the place where God's presence dwelt. It's a place where he walked among those he had made in his image. And he taught with them when he walked with them. He brought them into the circle of the Trinity in communication. They talked with him. He talked with them. You see that Genesis 3, 8 to 9. It was an intimate personal relationship between God and his people, resplendent, yes, with the might of God, his power, grace, and presence, but also thoroughly saturated with that personal relationship of interaction and communion that took place. So basic to man's nature is communion with God. Basic to man's nature as a creature is a personal relationship with God. And to take this a step further, in a completely satisfying way, God provided them in the midst of that relationship with loving companionship in the one flesh relationship between the husband and the wife. He provided them an extremely satisfying daily work. If you said to Adam and Eve, "Do you love your work?" They would say, "Absolutely." I was talking to an emergency worker in Dollar General yesterday, one of the guys I do chaplaincy work among, and I said, "Do you enjoy what you do?" He said, "I absolutely love it." He loves what he does. And that's a good place to be. He said, "It's not about the money. It's about the fact that it's so satisfying to me to do what I do." And here we have in the garden the satisfying work given to Adam to tend the garden as a prelude to expanding that garden, and the work given to Eve to be her husband's help. In addition to that, God gave them the capacity to rest every night, adapted the creation to that, and to rest on the Sabbath day every week. And as the law progressed, there were other Sabbaths, of course, who were added. What's interesting in the Marxist system that's overtaking our country today, there's no rest. It's 7 days a week. Plow on. No rest, no refreshment. The Lord provides this, you see, and the creature was made to rest. He gave them commands. He didn't leave them to do their own thing and make up things as they went along, as our culture insists on doing. He gave them commands consisting of precepts and warnings and promises. And he blessed them with his abiding presence. And it was the only place where complete satisfaction in life could ever be found. Where the man and the woman had perfect purpose, perfect satisfaction, where they had significance, where they had fulfillment, and it all galvanized around the fact that they were dwelling in the midst of God and worshiping God and serving him in their calling. And to add to that, the plan that God set in motion in Eden was never meant to be fixed or unchanging. It was meant to encompass the whole earth. Back up to Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And God said, "Let us make man in our image," little icons, if you will, "after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Our culture should take note of that. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth on the earth." It's not a mandate for Eden only. It's a mandate for the entire earth that God had created. In other words, Adam was to expand Eden until it extended throughout the whole earth that God had created. He was to be fruitful and multiply. He was to populate the earth. He was to subdue the earth, exercising rule and authority over it under God. And that intimate personal relationship that Adam had with God in the garden was to continue throughout all the earth and through his offspring as they subsequently came along. But we know that Adam failed miserably because of sin. the transgressing of God's commandment to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as a result, the earth, which was intended to be the dwelling place of God and a place of blessing, now became a place of curse, defiled by sin. And instead of Adam and Eve laboring in Eden in a state of innocence, they incurred guilt for transgressing God's command. They were expelled from the garden, and their presence was replaced by cherubim, and the way back blocked by a flaming sword. So the question is this: can the way to Eden be opened once more so that mankind can once more dwell in the presence of God? And if so, who is it that opens that way back to God's presence? Well, the answer is yes, there is a way back. We have a direct allusion to that in a text in Daniel 7, which we've read to you on a couple of occasions in the past, where we find that the dominion over the whole earth, originally given to Adam, forfeited by him, is now given by the Ancient of Days to a son of man, literally a son of Adam, the second Adam, who we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, so that he would do what the first Adam did not do: subdue the earth to the glory of God. As he told the Samaritan woman, involved in that was bringing people to worship him and in spirit and in truth. And so the scripture speaks of this Son of Man, this Jesus, as the way, the truth, and the life. Life formerly found before God in Eden in a reconciled state and a state of innocence is now to be found through Jesus. The truth concerning the way back is to be found in Jesus. The way back is through him. The substitutionary sacrifice of his body for the sin of our first parents, as well as our own sin, opens the way back into God's presence, according to Hebrews 10:19-20. And all those who receive him by grace through faith are constituted a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. 1 Peter 2:4-9. Jesus, as the second Adam, so Heidelberg reminds us, is in the business of gathering a chosen communion into its kingdom, with the ultimate goal of ushering them at the end of the age into a new heaven and a new earth in the presence of God, where sin will be no more, where Eden will be restored, life in the presence of God, unmarred by the presence and power of sin. Redeemed men and women, in a sense, will come full circle, walk with God in a state of innocence. And you can read Revelation 21 all the way through to Revelation 22, verse 5. Eden comes full circle. The curse is removed. Revelation 22, 3. It is this kingdom-gathering work, preparatory for that final state of glory, that restoration to full reconciliation with God, that Jesus is engaged in doing in our text in Matthew, and continues to do in this inter-advental age. The parables are addressing that. Now, one of the major after effects of expulsion from the garden, and remember, we tried to stress here that man was created to have a relationship with God. One of the major after effects of expulsion from the garden is that men and women are left with being creatures of longing. Undoubtedly, Adam and Eve, thrust into the world, longed to return to Eden. I bet you they wished they could have undone a lot of the things they did. We, too, are creatures of longing. In a sense, whether we recognize it or not, we are longing for what has been lost by our first parents without necessarily recognizing the fact that we are. We long for relationships where there is no sin. Whether it's a marital relationship, whether it's relationships on the horizontal level with various individuals. But we long for that which was lost by our first parents. We long for relationships. We long for satisfaction in our work. How many times have you talked to someone who can't stand their work? But they have to do it because they can earn a few bucks, you see. We long for significance, only to be left with a sense of insignificance, that our lives really don't count for anything. We long for peace and contentment, and we find discord and discontentment. We long for uninterrupted happiness, only to find it occasionally. We long for rest, and even at night our mind's still working. Even on the Lord's Day, our mind's still working, consumed by work. And we try to find answers for that. We search through various religions and philosophies to satisfy this longing. And the end that is that intangible or intangible something we're looking for is not found. J.R.R. Tolkien, who you probably know best for writing The Lord of the Rings, I think articulated what it is that mankind longs for in one of his letters. He wrote, "We all long for Eden, and we are constantly glimpsing it, our whole nature at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most humane, is still soaked with a sense of exile." We're not where we want to be, especially now that we've come to Christ. But mankind still has that longing. They try to satisfy it in a whole host of ways. Drugs, alcohol, pick a number. Mankind was made to dwell in the presence of God, and it is only in His presence that our longings for relationship, satisfaction, purpose, significance, happiness, contentment, peace, and rest are found. And nothing else but that relationship with God can satisfy that longing, because we were made to be creatures of God. You know, we think of psychology, it's supposed to be the word about the soul. I've yet to see a psychologist teach this. It's not something they understand. But the parable before us teaches us, of all the pearls that a man may seek to find satisfaction, that purport to satisfy his longings, there really is only one that can satisfy that. The pearl of great price, the kingdom of heaven, dwelling once more in the presence of God through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, at peace with God, reconciled to God, satisfied in God. Now, with that larger theological orientation in place, let me turn you to the parable and the time that remains. The parable of the pearl merchant. It's against this background that I've given you that will best understand this text. Jesus says again, in other words, he's adding, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." The common thing between this parable and the one before it of the treasure finder is the invaluable nature of what it is they have found. But they do differ. In the first parable, verse 44, the treasure was not being sought but was providentially found. In this parable, the merchant is seeking goodly or beautiful, thus expensive pearls, and in the process of that found one that was above all, exceeded them all in value, warranting personal sacrifice to acquire it. And so in both parables, it's a matter of priority, determining priority and evaluating that. Let's look at the pearl merchant, then we'll look at the pearl. We are told that this man to whom the kingdom of heaven is likened was a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. The text tells us several things about this fellow. He was a merchant, which means he was not the owner of a retail shop someplace, or a shopkeeper, or a tradesman of some kind. He was not settled in business in some town or village. The word merchant points out, secondly, that he traveled. Carries the meaning of a traveler who moves about, whether in land or sea, doing his business. He's constantly on the move. And this man was about the business of seeking goodly pearls. And that participle, seeking, is in the present tense active voice, meaning it's something he was continually engaged in as he was traveling about. Thirdly, it was about the business of buying and selling pearls in his travels. He traveled from one location to buy them and another to sell them. Pearls of that day, of course, were saltwater pearls harvested from the Red Sea, the Persian Gulf, and the Indian Ocean. And so his travels to acquire those would take him to many lands, expose him to many philosophies, many religions, many ideologies. Fourthly, this merchant was very shrewd, which means he was very sharp when it came to judging which pearls to buy and which pearls not to buy. He wanted only goodly pearls, that is, pearls of excellent quality and thus expensive to buy. And given the fact that no two pearls are alike, he had an eye for value. Fifthly, he was obviously fulfilling a commercial need. Pearls in the ancient Egyptian and Roman worlds were symbols of wealth, wisdom, purity, prestige, and thus of a prolific or extravagant lifestyle. Poor people couldn't afford them, only the rich could. The Roman Pliny the Elder, some of you may be familiar with him, whose life overlapped that of Jesus, was the author of the world's first encyclopedia. An encyclopedia of natural history. And in that body of writing, he complained bitterly against the lifestyle of his fellow citizens and the extravagant use of pearls by women, even to the point of loading them on the straps of their sandals and around the soles of their feet. Cleopatra wagered Mark Antony, according to Pliny, that she would host the most expensive banquet in history. She bet him that she would. And she won the bet. She took a prized, invaluable pearl earring and dissolved it in vinegar and drank it. Obviously, there was a market for pearls in that culture. In our day, with the advent of cultured pearls and freshwater pearls and fake pearls, for that matter, saltwater pearls of the ancient world don't have the same value they once did. Perhaps if we compared them with diamonds, it would fit our understanding better. But even then, there are substitutes for diamonds that are coming along. But the fact is that this merchant, in all of his seeking, while finding goodly pearls, which is to say beautiful and expensive pearls, had not found that one pearl that surpasses all others in value. But the longing was there. Looking for that one valuable pearl. We don't know what the goodly pearls he traded in were comparable to, but we can make an educated guess. Perhaps what this man was trading in, because we know ultimately that it was the kingdom of God that he was looking for, perhaps he sought humanistic wisdom. That was a characteristic of the Greeks, their love of wisdom, their seeking after wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:22, or the signs and wonders of the Jews, evidencing the presence of God. Maybe it was the vain jangling and philosophy of the Romans, or the various false teachings and polytheisms that abounded in the ancient world. This man may have searched through various world religions in his travels. Maybe he was just a worshiper of the beauty of art or nature, and for a season devoted himself to this and seeking some kind of peace and satisfaction. He may have been, and probably was, very much like the fishermen Sharon and I encountered on the Sacramento River one time. The Sacramento River ran behind the parsonage we lived in California. There was an orchard between us, but no roadway or anything, and we used to walk along the levee in a Sunday afternoon, just enjoying it. And I encountered a fellow fishing along the bank of the river, off the levee. And when he found out in conversation that I was the pastor of the local church, who could even be seen from that point, he swung his arm out over the river and said, "This is my church." And when I explained to him that the scripture called God's people to assemble together corporately for worship, he countered by saying, "Well, this is the place where I worship." In other words, the river was the place he found personal peace and satisfaction and contentment. He had a longing that he thought the creation could fulfill rather than the Creator. But he wasn't unique in this. Whatever the merchant in the parable was engaged in, he was evidently deliberately about the business of seeking to settle the longing of his soul that was ultimately satisfied when he found the kingdom of heaven. He was actively and continually engaged in seeking. He was not passive. He had a longing. He wanted to be satisfied. Originally made in the image of God, inescapably religious, that is, desirous of being rebound to God, but looking in all the wrong places, as so many do. But he was trying to satisfy a longing, and he was seeking. Jesus goes on to say what it was he found, the pearl of great price, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. The value of this one pearl eclipsed everything that he had traded in thus far. He had searched through many goodly pearls, found one of great price. And so outstanding is this pearl that the man knows that only the wealthy of his customers could vie for its ownership. But he wasn't about to let that happen. He wanted personal ownership of this pearl. He would buy it for himself and do so by giving up everything else he had previously traded in, selling all he had. We must assume that to be his stock as well, and buying it. The verb sold, in that he sold all that he had, is in the perfect tense, which means it's an action that he took in the past that can never be repeated. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," that's perfect tense. It's done. It can't be repeated. That's why the Catholic Mass is such a travesty. You can't repeat that. It's done. So also here, this seeker decisively broke with the past. This was a decisive turning point for him. All the ideologies or philosophies that he traded in looking for that which would fulfill his longing as a creature of God, made in God's image, is a thing of the past. He will not trade in those again. He has what he longed to have. The pearl of great price, Christ and the kingdom of heaven. Now you'll notice here that Jesus gives no explanation whatsoever for this parable, nor the one preceding it, deeming that his disciples will have enough wherewithal to know what he means, namely, that the value of the kingdom of God in comparison to all other ideologies that purport to fulfill the longing for Eden, that longing for relationship, is done away with once the kingdom of heaven is found. Man is inescapably religious, being made in the image of God, an icon of God. And without realizing it, all his religious activities, however misinformed, are a genuine attempt to be rebound to God. As Dr. Van Til said at one point in time, man is inescapably religious. The Latin word for religion is religare, which means to be rebound again. All attempts to find truth and meaning, satisfaction and fulfillment through idolatry, through false religions, through ideologies and philosophies, are really a bottom, an attempt to return to Eden, to be rebound to God. But the way back to Eden and to citizenship in the new heavens and the new earth in a state of innocence is not through them. It's through faith and trust in Jesus Christ, entering the kingdom of heaven, of which he is the door. And it is through the gospel of the kingdom of heaven that Eden is regained. And that's the place that this teaching of the kingdom of heaven holds in the larger scheme of God, in having a people for his own possession to worship him. And you can, in a misguided sense, search in vain through ideology, philosophy, world religions, and never be rebound to God from which sin loosed you in the first place. You must come to Jesus. And in coming to him, you enter the kingdom of heaven. And you're on the pathway to Eden. Kingdom of heaven is Eden under reconstruction. We are reconciled to God. A relationship from which Satan and his instigations severed us originally. Beloved, in entering that kingdom, we must, like the pearl merchant, be prepared to part with all that we previously traded in. Can't hang on to those philosophies and false religions and ideologies. They have to be let go. We are to value the gospel of Christ and the kingdom of heaven above all things. The Apostle Paul exemplifies this in the text we read earlier, which I will read a portion of here in a moment as we close. And as we read this text, just look at what it was he gave up in order to possess that one pearl of enduring value, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the door to the kingdom of heaven, the way to Eden, and the life that flows from reconciliation to God. Philippians 3, 1 to 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. Dogs, by the way, is religious corruptors. Beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, that's Judaism. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. You see, goal of God is to bring us to worship him and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Notice the catalog. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And amazing to think that a persecutor would think he's obtaining satisfaction and fulfilling longing by persecuting God's people. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yes, doubtless. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. A man who found the pearl of great price. May our Lord give us ears to hear what he said this day to the church. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God today, and may it fall upon hearing ears. And may we carry from this place, Father, a sweet savor of Zion, of the gospel, as we see, O Lord God, that you have set in motion in our heart the truths of God's holy word by exposing us to that word and calling us to see, Father, that which is truly of value is belonging to the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. When we rest in the grave, the one thing we will retain is that personal relationship with Jesus. Every single thing else will be left behind. Lord God, we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.